Again, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we read verses 1 through 10 this morning, but we're actually going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to try to kind of set the context so that we understand exactly where this particular part of David's life fits into the whole story of his life. And we're really going to go even beyond where it fits into the story of his life. We're going to talk about how it actually fits into the entire story of redemption. So what I want us to see in this passage, I think, is going to be very encouraging and I think very helpful to us during this Thanksgiving season. Again, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains.' Then Nathan said unto David, 'Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee.' It came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in.'" Now, when we read this passage of Scripture, I think sometimes it's important for us to kind of understand where these verses fall in the lifetime of David. In fact, when we read the life of David, there are so many powerful stories, powerful lessons that we can learn from his life. But I would argue, as I think about the life of David, that these verses are probably the most important, the most significant verses in all of the Bible that are related to David. Now, you might say even more significant and more important than the story of David and Goliath. I would say, yeah, it really is. What about the lessons that we learn from how God dealt with him when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? Yes, it's even more weighty and more significant than the things that we read about during that period in David's life. So let me kind of give you a summary statement for the section that we're looking at, and then I want us to kind of dig into the contents of this particular passage of Scripture. So here's a summary statement. The following passage reminds us that even when God allows us to experience disappointments, his purposes for our good and his glory remain intact. Let me say that again. The following passage reminds us that even when God allows us to experience disappointments, his purposes for our good and his glory remain intact. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that the Lord wants us to respond humbly with gratitude when we experience disappointments. And some of you might be saying, well, Pastor, you don't know the kinds of disappointments that I've experienced just in the last 6 months or in the last year of my life or looking past over the last decade. You don't understand the weight and the difficulty of those setbacks, those disappointments. Folks, setbacks and disappointments are a painful part, reality of living in a fallen world. I'm not saying that for us to just kind of gloss over and say, well, it doesn't matter. The fact is, this is a human experience. It's something that I've experienced, you've experienced, and we will continue to experience so long as we live in a fallen world. I think about a missionary. We talked about missions a lot today because of our panel discussion we had in Sunday school. Think about the missionary who's forced to come off the field because his health is broken. Or because of a government intervention, now this person has to come off the field. That is a heavy disappointment. We've even had missionaries that we've been close to personally or that our church has been a part of their ministry who've experienced such kind of difficulties. Think about a person that has a job that's brought them security and a sense of worth or value. When they think about their identity, they wouldn't say it this way, but really a lot of their identity is wrapped up in what they're doing. I'm sure a lot of us could say on some level, if we were really pressed on this issue, we would say, yeah, probably my identity is in many ways connected to what I do. Think about the person whose job is like that and abruptly it's discontinued. Think about a person that's passed over for a promotion and in their mind, they were very deserving of that promotion. They should have gotten it. And the person that kind of leaped past them, they go, that person didn't have the experience. That person should not have gotten that job, and I did, and it's a disappointment. Think about when a person is undermined by a coworker. This happens all the time. where someone sees a person advance and they say, I don't want them to advance. And so they work behind the scenes to undermine that individual. And because of that, maybe that's why they got passed over. Or maybe over the course of those things, that person begins to fall out of graces with those that are in authority, or they don't get an advance that they were expecting. And there's an incredible frustration with these kinds of things. Think about our own children. You know, we watch our kids grow up and we invest in their lives. If we were to think about how much money we spend on our kids just putting food on the table, clothes on their back, and keeping a house for them to live in, and then, oh, by the way, giving them enough education so that when they go into the world, they can actually make a living and they can support a family. There's a lot of money, a lot of time. Sometimes the decisions our kids make, they just devastate us. And we look and we go, what in the world? A broken heart. Sometimes we have relationships, and these are relationships that we think have tremendous potential, and all of a sudden, just in a moment, it just like blows right back in our face. We go, what in the world's going on here? Why do I bring these things up? I bring these up because these are the kinds of things that we all experience these kinds of things in life. And if we were to make a grocery list, we could just keep adding to that list of the kinds of things that we deal with in life. Now, what I'd like us to do is I kind of like to take those things being our own situation many times, and put ourselves in David's shoes. Now, as David is sitting out in his house one day, he's looking out over his kingdom, and all of a sudden, this thought pops in his head. You know, I live in this beautiful home. By the way, there's a lot of backstory leading up to these events. David has just brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and there's a long story behind all of the events that unfolded there. But he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and it's in a tent. And as he's sitting in his house, he goes, you know, this isn't right. It's not right that I live in a beautiful house, and God's presence is in a tent, the same kind of tent that went through the wilderness. This isn't right. And all of a sudden, David's wheels start turning. I'm sure probably you've been in a place like this before. All of a sudden, this idea takes seed in your mind, and you start thinking about all the potentials and all the things you can do, and you get excited about that. That is the sense behind what's going on in David's life. As David is thinking about these things, he says, you know what? I want to build a temple so that God's presence dwells in that place. That was a good idea, wasn't it? He was excited about it. Yet, in verse number 4, it says that Nathan came to him the next day and said, God tells you, you cannot build this house. Can you imagine the letdown? Now, by the way, there's a lot more to these verses, and that's going to be the focus of our message this morning. But think about how David would have felt in those moments. All this excitement, all this energy being built up. I'm going to do this with all of my heart. And David was that kind of a guy. And then Nathan says, God said no. Let me kind of put this into the storyline of David's life. David became the king when he was 30 years old. That's an amazing thing to consider. But leading up to his 30th birthday, he experienced a lot in life. He went out and he killed Goliath. He was running from his father-in-law for several years. David was a mighty warrior. He was loved. He was respected. He was honored. At the young age of 30, if you're older than 30, if you're under 30, like that's not a young age, but at the young age of 30, this man becomes the king of Judah and Israel, northern and southern parts. His kingdom becomes firmly established in those first 5 to 10 years. During that time, David is known as a strong warrior. Yes, there are skirmishes between the Philistines, but the reality is they never could overtake David because of his strength, and there is a stability there. And so here's David. He's probably 37, 38 years old, and he is in the prime of his reign as a king. In his late 50s, that is when we hear the story of, not his late 50s, in his late 40s, that's where David sins with Bathsheba and arranges to have Uriah killed. Sometimes it's hard for us to realize that David had been the king for almost 20 years when we read that story in the Bible. Just a few years later, when he's about 50, is when Solomon, his son, is born. And Solomon is going to be the king who replaces him in the end. Now we continue on another 15 years, and David experiences tremendous trauma and tremendous difficulty at the hands of one of his children, Absalom. Absalom wants to kill David. Absalom overthrows David. He leads this terrible insurrection against David, and David is fleeing for his life, and if it wasn't for God's hand of intervention, David would have been killed, and the kingdom would have been Absalom's forever. But David, by God's grace and God's mercy and God's work, he is restored to his kingdom. But let me tell you, when David was restored, he was really affected by what took place in those years. David is now probably 65, 66 years old. He's getting ready to retire, right? No, David's still a mighty warrior, but he is an aging mighty warrior. And then we read the story of David in the battle, and he's nearly killed. And you'll remember several months ago, we looked at one of the Psalms. It was the 18th Psalm, which was David testifying to how God had preserved his life when this mighty man is about to kill him. And at that moment, the rest of the soldiers said, "We're never letting David go to battle again." I want you to think about this. This man's identity for 50 years, 50 years, was that of a soldier, a warrior. And not just a soldier, but he was the commanding soldier. Nobody messed with David. He was a mighty, mighty man. And now all of his advisors are saying, "You can't go to war anymore. You're done, David." Can you imagine how David is feeling at that stage in his life where what had been his identity and his strength and his stability, it's removed from him. He can't do it anymore. And then it was during that period of time that David, who is grasping at something to give him a sense of value, says, "You know, I'm going to number the people and I'm going to see the strength and the military might of our nation." By the way, that's something that God forbid. Even Joab, when David said, "We're going to number the people," Joab said, "Don't do that, David." David said, "I'm going to do it." In fact, even two of the tribes, they did not number them because Joab was so embarrassed and so frustrated with David for the decision that he made. You say, "Well, why did David do this?" Well, David is a man that is now deteriorating physically, and he's looking for a sense of value and strength and stability. And so he numbers the people, and God judges the nation, and 70,000 mighty soldiers died in a plague during that time period. That was something that really affected David's life. Because at the end of that time period, David starts thinking about getting his son ready to be the king. That's the storyline. Now, the question we should ask in our minds is, at what point in David's life do we find 1 Chronicles chapter 17? Well, if you and I were reading this passage and we weren't thinking about the timeline of David's life, we would probably be thinking, oh, he was probably like in his late 50s, maybe he's 60, maybe he's 65. Maybe this was after that time when Absalom takes over. But the answer is no, that's not when David had this conversation with the prophet and God tells him, "You can't build the temple." You know how old David was? He's probably 38 years old. He was in the prime of his strength. He was in that season as a king where he had been raised up. He had established himself. He was a military leader. He still had another decade of military experience coming. And he had, or not a decade, he had another 20 years coming behind him. And he'd already been in the middle of battle for, well, since he was probably 16 or 17 years old. And so a lot of time goes on from this passage that we're reading about this morning to where we will end in this message. But there's a second thing I want us to look at. This is kind of in our introduction. And that is, I want you to see where this falls in this story of redemption that really is what the Old Testament is all about. It's about God redeeming his people from their sins. There are two names that should really, really be well known to us as Christians, and that's the name Abraham and obviously the name David. You might say, well, why is Abraham and why are David so important to the story of redemption? Well, they're important because God made covenant promises to those two men that within those covenant promises are really the root of what was ultimately the promise to send a redeemer. The first passage I want you to turn to is Genesis chapter 12. Because in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see the first time that God makes such promise to Abraham. In fact, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, here's what it says. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And this last statement is really kind of the heart and soul of what he's going to say to Dave or to Abraham in these verses. He says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You say, well, what exactly is God promising to Abraham? He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendant who is going to be the source of blessing to the nations, not just to a couple of individuals, but this descendant is going to be a blessing to all people. He's talking about the Messiah. Then in Genesis chapter 15, we see the same promise restated several decades after Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, this is what God says to Abraham. He says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And then the next statement is very interesting. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we read about the New Testament's usage or referring back to this passage of Scripture. What we're going to see is that from God's perspective, when this man, Abraham, believed the promise that God made, it was the same as someone putting their faith in the gospel like we do today. Now, when we put our faith in the gospel, we're looking at the promise that God made. He's going to send a Savior, that God fulfilled the promise that he sent his son, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and we say, you know what? I'm a sinner, I deserve God's wrath and judgment. If I place my faith in Christ, God will give me eternal life. He will save me. By grace, we are saved through faith. Well, the question is, how were people saved in the Old Testament before those events? Well, they were saved by trusting in the promise of the coming Redeemer. And that's exactly what this is right here. This is Abraham believing God is going to send a deliverer. He's going to send a Savior. And that Savior was even going to come from his own seeds. It's an amazing thing to consider. And so that is probably the most important promise we know in all the Old Testament leading up to the Messiah, saying God is going to send a Savior who is ultimately going to bless the nations. But then the second person, David, is before us. The passage of Scripture that is so important in David's life is the one before us this morning. Listen to what God says to David in chapter 17, verse 7. Now, he's just said, you will not build a house for me to dwell in, but I do have a promise for you, David. And here's what he says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse number 7. I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. He says, David, do you remember what it was like to be a shepherd boy watching the sheep in the wilderness? He says, you know why you're a king today? It's because I chose to pull you out of there. I took you from that position, that lowly position, and I established you. He says, I did it so that you would be ruler over my people. He says, I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked. I have cut off all thine enemies from before thee and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Now remember, when God is making this statement to David, he's making this statement not to a man who's 60 years old. He's making this statement to a guy who's probably 36, 37, 38 years old. He's a pretty young man. He's saying, do you remember how I took you out of the sheepfold? I've established you. The reason you're the king and the reason you have strength is because I have poured my grace into your life. But then this continues. He says, I will ordain a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them. This is referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, actually. He says, furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. Well, that's kind of interesting. I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm actually going to build your house. He's talking about his descendants, his household. He's saying, I'm going to make them a great people. He then continues on. He says, I will raise up of thy seed after thee, they which shall be of thy sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him. Now, what's very interesting is we're reading these verses, we're going, okay, it appears that he's talking about his son Solomon. Now listen, when he's giving these promises to David, David's 38. How old was David when Solomon was born? He was 50. So this is like quite a bit of time between the promise and then Solomon. Very similar to the fact that God made promises to Abraham, but he didn't have a child right away. He gave him the child of promise down the road. But then he talks about establishing his throne forever, and you go, well, what kind of a king has a throne that's eternal? Well, there's only one. The one he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's very interesting. I want you to take what we've just mentioned here in these verses, and I want you to look at how the New Testament, on the other side of history, during the fulfillment time of history, talks about David and talks about Abraham. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first statement we read in the book of Matthew about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, even in the book of Matthew, he's taking the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, he is the fulfillment of prophecies connected to David and prophecies connected to Abraham. He's talking about the passages we looked at today. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. Here's what the angel says to Mary. He says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you see why these verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 are so significant? They're significant because this is kind of like the midpoint of God's unfolding of this story of redemption. From Abraham through David, ultimately to Christ, he's pointing back to these promises that he's made to these people. In other words, these statements, when David is being discouraged with not being able to build the temple, he's being promised with something that's going to be remembered forever. So the question is, what do we see in these verses? Let me go through a series of truths that we find quickly in these verses that I hope will be an encouragement to each of us. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that David really did have a noble desire. It says in verse number 1, it says, it came to pass as David sat in his house, that he said unto Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. You know, when David's looking at the house that he lives in, and he looks at the place where the ark of the covenant is, he's like, this just isn't right. This isn't fair. In fact, I know the ladies are learning about the prophet Haggai, and when we go to the book of Haggai, what's very interesting about that portion of scripture is that God, through the prophet Haggai, tells the people, he says, you're living in beautiful homes and putting all your energy into building your homes, yet the house of God is lying waste. And so he chides the people at that point because rather than building the temple like they were supposed to, they're putting all their energy into their own homes. Yet in these verses, we're going to see a man who wants to build the temple and God says no. You say, well, why is that? It's because the timing wasn't right. It's because the person wasn't the right person. It's because where David fit in God's plan of redemption, that was not part of it. But David's desire was noble, and there are times in our lives that we have noble desires, very similar to what David is experiencing here. We want to do something for God, and God says, no. You know what? That's frustrating sometimes. What's very interesting next we see is that it's not just that David had a noble desire, but Nathan actually told David, go for it. It's really interesting. In verse number 2, Nathan encourages David to act on his desire. It says, then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart. God is with thee. Now, I'm going to tell you that under most circumstances, That kind of advice is what you would expect a person in a position of spiritual authority to tell a person who has a very noble and godly desire. You know, so if my kids someday come to me and they're like, "Dad, we'd like to do this for the Lord," and I look at their life and I say, "They've got the desire, they've got the opportunity, this is an opportunity in life, they've got the strength, go for it. If that's what God wants you to do, he's going to bless it, he's going to prosper it. If that's where your heart is directed, then go and do that. This seems like a great fit." That's what you would normally see in a situation like this. That's exactly what Nathan did in this situation. But sometimes God doesn't allow those things to come to pass. And that's exactly what happened here. It's like a person who wants to go on the mission field, and they raise all their support, and they get everything together, and they're ready to go, and they're ready to move to that field, and all of a sudden, the country shuts the door, and you can't go to that field anymore. And they go, "What do I do with this? Okay, I was moving in that direction, everything was falling into place, and all of a sudden, now I can't do it." And every single step that they take along the way, God shuts the door here, and he shuts the door here, and he shuts the door here, and he shuts the door here, and they're pushing, and they're pushing, and they're pushing, and it just doesn't seem to work out. You go, why does God do that? It's because he's in charge. Sometimes his ways are different than ours. Sometimes we can't understand that. That is the situation that David finds himself in these verses. The third fact that we see is that God simply tells him no. And what's interesting is that this passage is recorded in Samuel and in Chronicles, and we see later on that David refers back to this event, and there's something that is not stated in the Samuel account and in the 1 Chronicles 17 part that David refers to when he's talking to son Solomon. In other words, there's more information that God gave him about why he couldn't build the temple than what is stated here. Because he's going to bring it up later, because it's something that just never left him. It's something that he didn't forget about. You say, well, what is that? What's left out is that David was a mighty man of war. So imagine David building this massive temple to God, and they're inviting the Gentile nations to come and to meet the God of heaven in this temple. And every time they come, they go, "That's the temple built by the guy that killed all of our mighty men." That's the one Saul is slain his thousands and David is 10,000s. And God said, you can't do that. By the way, God knew what David was going to do when we talk about the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That is down the road by several decades. Down the road. But that's going to be a factor into why God says no. Not stated in these verses here, but stated later on. So we know it was part of what God said. In verse 3, it says, "It came to pass that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." God explains the reasons why. There are actually several that he mentions. The first in verse number 5 is he says, "I don't need a house like you need." It's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? He says, "I do not dwell in a house. I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I was brought up to Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from tabernacle to another." He said, "I don't need a temple that I dwell in." He says, "The reason that you've been blessed is because I have been gracious to you." Verse 7, he says, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people." So immediately he goes, "I don't need the temple," though he's going to have one built down the road. He says, let's shift our focus, not for what you want, but what I've done to you. It's kind of interesting. In verse number 9, he says, "By the way, I'm going to establish my people just like I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." He says in verse 9, "I will ordain a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their places and shall be moved no more. I will subdue all their enemies." And then he says in verses 10 to 12, probably the most significant, important thing. He says, "I'm going to establish your descendants as king forever." Verse 10, "Furthermore, I tell thee, the Lord will build thee a house. I will raise up thy seed from after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." You know what God's response really demonstrates? Two simple things. The first is that it's his story, not ours. That's a really important thing for us to recognize. I'm not saying that our decisions don't matter. They do. I'm not talking in a fatalistic way at all. What I'm trying to say is, this is God's story, not your story, and not my story. It's God's story, not David's story. David was a piece in this long story about how God was redeeming people. But the thing that really should stand out more than anything else is that we are people who enjoy the benefits of God's ways by grace alone. The fact is that all of these blessings that David enjoyed, they were not because he earned them. They were not because he deserved them. They were because God was giving undeserved favor to him. That's what grace is. And so the fourth thing we see in these verses is that David just responds in humble gratitude. In verse number 16, it says, David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, I love this, who am I? O Lord God, what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? What was David's response? He was overwhelmed with his unworthiness. He was full of gratitude. Rather than David saying, God, it's not right. I want to build you a house. This is a good thing. Nathan said that I could build the house. Just let me do it. He says, who am I? I don't deserve any of this. You've said all these wonderful things to me. I don't deserve any of them. He was grateful. David's response demonstrated that he understood what God was doing. And his motives were pure, not somehow a little bit, you know, under the surface he had other ideas. I mean, contrast that with how a lot of times we ourselves respond when God doesn't allow us to do something that we really believe we should be able to do. You might even use the word we feel entitled to it. We get bitter, we get frustrated, we get angry, we get disillusioned, we feel like we can't go on because life is not giving us what we expected. What's really at the root of that? A lot of times we use God to build our own agendas. It's true. God is a tool that we use as a means to our own end. What do you think the Pharisees were doing? Why were they worshiping God? Because it built their egos. So when Jesus came on the scene and he begins teaching truth, guess what? They hated him. Why? Because his presence was undermining their position. You know, a lot of us build our own agendas. We stroke our own egos. We're building our own kingdoms. I'm not saying that in particular to anybody. I'm saying this is as a generalization. You know how we can tell when what we're doing is really about our own ego and about our own kingdom? It's how we respond when God says no. It's how we respond when God says, wait. It's how we respond when God says, well, not you. I'm going to let him do it. Or I'm going to let her do it. And all of a sudden you go, wait a minute. What's going on here? I'm the person that should be doing this. And God says, not in my story. And all of a sudden, we're going to see if we have a pure motive or not. David submitted to God's purpose because he recognized that God is good. In fact, David reveled. He reveled in God's goodness. It was about a worship-filled response. The fifth thing we see is that David's focus of attention wasn't on what God forbid, but it was what God gave. You know, a lot of times in life, God says no. He says, but here's what I have for you. And we don't have the eyes to see that. All we can see is what he said no to. It's true. It's the truth. It's like you take kids to the buffet and they're like, oh, I want this right here. And you're like, no, we're going to give you this. That's pretty good. Daddy, why can't I have that? Because this is better. But we can't see the better. All we can see is what he said no to. And that is the way a lot of times we live our Christian experience. God says no, but here's what I have for you. And we say, I can't see that. I don't want that. I want this. David didn't do that. David didn't get upset at God. He said, who am I that you should build a house for me? That's what David said. His focus immediately went from what he wanted to what God said no about, to what God said, here's what I'm giving you. And this is one of the most important lessons we can learn in life. That we could learn to submit to God when he says no, and he says, here's what I actually have for you. But the last thing I want to mention that I think is so very important is that David invested in what he was given. Think about it this way. He wants to do this, God says, no. God says, instead, I'm going to give you this. And you know what David said? Okay, all my energy is going to go to doing what I can with what I've been given. That's wisdom. That's where we need to live our lives. That's what David did. We fast forward from David being a 37-year-old young man to now being a man that's probably 67, 68 years old. He's gone through a lot of humiliation in life. His body is wearing down. He recognizes that his kingdom is coming to an end. And you know what David does? He invests his energy in preparing his son to do what he wanted to do. Listen to what it says in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. By the way, at the time that David is having this conversation, Solomon's probably 16 or 17 years old. Okay? So, any teenagers in the youth group? All right? This is how old Solomon was. This is what he says. Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent for the fame and the glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now prepare for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. David said unto Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. By the way, you know the irony of this is? Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. Just think about it for a minute. Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. That's the son who's going to build the temple. That's the son who's going to be in the lineage of Christ. That's the son that he's saying these words. Very interesting. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, hast made great wars. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. I don't have time to get into the whole backstory. It's a very interesting backstory. But what's very interesting about where they build the temple is that they build the temple on Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Moriah was? That's the place that when God sent Abraham with his son Isaac and he said, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice on the mountains of Moriah, it was on that mountain where God stopped Abraham, provided a ram that died in the place of Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where God stopped the plague. Go to 1 Corinthians or Chronicles 21 and you'll see that that is the location where God stopped the plague that was breaking out on his people because of David's sin of numbering the people in his pride. It was on Mount Moriah that we see Abraham and we see David and ultimately we see the temple of God. Very interesting story. I don't have the time to get into it, but I really think you should look at it. Genesis 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Read them and think about the connection. But what I want us to see in this message is that when God said no, and here's what I have for you, David said, okay, I'm putting everything I have into what I'm given. He never lost sight of the big picture. I want to read to you what David said when he was formally telling his son Solomon, it's now in your hands. You're going to build the temple. I'm going to die soon, and you're going to be king in my state. Listen to what he says in 1 Chronicles 29. This is a few years after what we just read a moment ago. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation and said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and earth is thine, and thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Do you remember what David said in 1 Chronicles 17 when God said, you're not going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. He said, who am I? That's what he said. What did David say? Go from 38 to nearly 70 years old. All that history, what does he say? He says, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? I want to ask you a question. How do you respond to God when he says no? That's the simple question. How do you respond to God when he says no? When he says, I know you want this, no. You can have this. Do we respond like David? And by the way, David responded like that for decades. I'm not saying he always responded that way. There's a lot of sin in that storyline. But when it came from here to here, guess what? He got back on track. God wants us to respond humbly and gratefully when we experience disappointments. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Remember, he is good. Remember to submit to his ways. Remember, our greatest gifts, they all come of grace. Don't lose sight of the big picture. Let's live our lives as expressions of humble worship to God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the text in front of us. It is a rich passage. This story is very impactful. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who will learn from your ways as you dealt with David. You are so gracious. You are so kind. Help us to humble ourselves and be willing to invest all of our energies into the things that you permit us to do. And help us not to become bitter. Help us not to become weary, complacent, but help us to be energized in the work you've given us to do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.